Sometimes, brothers and sisters in Christ, we watch a large building being demolished very gradually, just piece by piece, because the material that comes from that building site is going to be used elsewhere, and so the demolition is very carefully done. It's a process that sometimes takes weeks, if not months. And so day after day, the tradesmen are working away with jackhammers and crowbars, a kind of building process in reverse, almost as if you were replaying the building process backwards. And you hardly notice some days of any progress, but one day, finally, it's all gone and the site is clean. It's also another way of demolishing a building, which is much more spectacular. And sometimes, I'm sure you've seen it on television, a multi-story block of flats is going to be demolished, and they do it in seconds. Some very carefully placed charges that are well-timed to detonate just at the right moment. And there's a roar of noise, a cloud of dust, and it's a really impressive spectacle. Where moments before this big building stood, there's now just a heap of rubble. Well, there's other kinds of structures that are less tangible that can be similarly demolished in those same two ways. Structure of marriage, structure of the family, structure of the church, and I guess there's other social structures I could mention. Sometimes it's demolished very gradually, slowly, a little bit at a time, so gradually that you hardly even notice it's happening. Let me give you an example. Back in the 1960s, I'm giving my age away, under the Whitlam government, Lionel Murphy, who was the Attorney General, introduced some new family legislation. It didn't lead to any spectacular changes. Nothing explosive happened. It didn't change family life overnight. But very slowly and very surely, it chipped away at the foundations. Things eroded so that today it is much, much easier to demolish a family than it was before Lionel Murphy's time. In somewhat a similar way, governments today are caving into the homosexual lobby to redefine marriage. It's not happening in an explosive sort of way, it's just being chipped at so slowly that in a way we hardly even notice, many people wouldn't notice. Gradually, bit by bit, the rules begin to change. Sometimes churches have been demolished in those ways, gradually over a period of many, many years. The love of people grew cold as people lost their sense of vision. The church very quietly but surely expired. There's also that more spectacular way of demolishing human structures. They can be blown apart in just a few moments, often in just an instant. So a church almost overnight can become a casualty, or a family that looked healthy the outside. Suddenly it floundered and it ended. Or some other organisation. Suddenly there was this somewhat spectacular collapse. We see it all the time in the world of economics and business. Tonight our text doesn't distinguish between those two kinds of demolition, but it does tell us about a demolition progress that's kind of the underlying idea, this idea of a demolition in human structures. Sometimes that can blow human relationships and human organisations apart as quickly as some sticks of dynamite level a building. That something is pride. In fact, we could think of it this way, the virtues such as humility, those virtues being lowly in spirit, they're kind of like cement. And those lovely positive virtues, they build our structures together and they build relationships and they give cohesion to marriages and families and churches and so on. On the other hand, vices such as pride, being haughty in spirit, is like that explosive, destroys human structures, tears relationships apart. Tonight I want us to look at a number of different areas in which pride actually destroys things, sometimes very quietly, very subtly, almost unnoticed, but other times very spectacularly. Destroys relationships with God, destroys relationships with other people, and maybe just as bad, it does damage to the proud person, him or herself. Notice how verse 5 begins with a very strong statement. It says, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. Pretty strong language, isn't it, when God detests something? Let me read it to you from another translation which puts it even more strongly. This Bible translation reads, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. In other words, pride is one of the greatest barriers between God and human beings. Proverbs 6, please turn back to that in your Bible, because in Proverbs 6 and verse 17, we have a list of seven things that God hates. Proverbs 6, let me read from verse 17. Verse 16, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. Seven things. What's the first? Pride, isn't it? Haughty eyes. Another way of talking about pride. And we see that happening in the Bible over and over. Back in Genesis, it's proud humanity that is building the Tower of Babel. In their pride, they want to build this structure that is going to reach into heaven. And they do that in arrogant defiance of God, who told them to disperse and fill the earth. And then Genesis 11 shows how God opposed that work and destroyed it in a moment, almost explosively, like the dynamite situation. God stood up against that pride, and he confused their languages and drove them apart. God stood against pride, as he still does today. Next book of our Bible, Exodus, and we have Pharaoh. Proud defiance against Yahweh, Israel's God. And repeatedly we read that in his pride and arrogance he hardens his heart, refusing to humble himself before God. And we know the outcome's never in doubt. By the time we get to the end of the crossing the Dead Sea story, Pharaoh's dead and so is his army. Seems to me, congregation, that it is often those in authority that are particularly prone to pride. Very much aware of that as a pastor. So easy to be proud of my achievements. We've got the classic example in the book of Daniel, one of the worst cases. Remember mighty King Nebuchadnezzar? Illustrating the truth of our text, pride goes before a fall. Right at the moment when he boasts in his arrogance, God opposes the proud. He brags, is this not the mighty Babylon that I have built? And we read that in that very instant, God humbled him, and they led him out of the city as a madman. Like a stick of dynamite, explosively it happens. Proud of his city because he couldn't see anything but that it was the result of his work. Hadn't seen what God graciously gave him, only his achievements. And God opposed and humbled this proud king, as throughout history has humbled so many others. So often he's humbled me. And I'm sure you can think of instances where he's humbled you. Problem is, congregation, that pride is a barrier between God and us. More than that, it actually demolishes whatever relationship with God there is. That's why we're called to guard against it. You see, we can trace the roots of pride right back to Genesis chapter 3, the fall of Adam and Eve. What was the nature of their sin? Think about it. Nature of the sin was pride. It was proud rebellion against God. They wanted to be like God. They knew better than God. They wanted to make up their own rules. That's pride. And that relationship with pride so often isn't just whittled down. So often it's explosive in nature. And that's what happens in Genesis 3. The instant they disobeyed God, spiritual death set in. They were driven out of Eden. The structure of humanity's relationship with God was destroyed at that moment. So here, congregation, it wasn't down little, whittled down little by little, but it was, as it were, blasted to pieces. In that very instant when we thought we could make our own rules, the nature of the first sin and the consequences of it were awesomely horrible. Sometimes I've had people express surprise that that little sin of simply eating the fruit from the wrong tree had such big consequences. Well, I want to say it shouldn't surprise us, because Satan was behind what happened in Eden. And so when we talk about pride, you see, we're really talking about something that is satanic in nature. And that's why you and I must never ever minimize pride as if, you know, that's not all that important. It is, because it's satanic in nature. Please turn with me to the book of Isaiah in chapter 14. It's a contentious passage, and I know that there are various ways of interpreting it and translating it. It's Isaiah 14 is a taunt against the king of Babylon. But so often in the scriptures, there are multiple levels of meaning and multiple levels of fulfillment. And I believe strongly, congregation, that what God is giving us here in the Bible is one of the places where we actually have a glimpse of the fall of Satan. Verses in which we see the nature of Satan's sin. Let me read from verse 12. Now, this is from Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You've been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. And then comes the judgment, the fall, but you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. What's the nature of Satan's sin? It's pride. Notice all the times where he says, I will, I will, I will, taking God's place. And we human beings learned that lesson well from the devil. We too wanted to be like God. We wanted to set our own rules. And in the process, we became devilish. That's why pride is an abomination to God. Because ultimately, it is an attempt for us to be our own God, make our own rules, do our own thing. The New Testament congregation, this comes out even more clearly, especially in that reading that Danielle took from 1 Peter chapter 5. You find it also in the book of James. Both of them quote from Proverbs, from chapter 3, verse 34, where we read, God is opposed to the proud. Again, you've got that opposition. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, James and Peter also want to emphasize that pride is incompatible with a relationship with God. Pride always destroys things. Pride always undermines our relationship with God. And the New Testament shows us that even more clearly, that pride is wrong, because it shows us Jesus. And Jesus came to show us what God is like. And he demonstrated in his own life that pride goes against the very character of God. Jesus demonstrated humility. Think of his coming in a manger, helpless baby, lowly. In his perfect humanity, there was never any pride, only perfect humility. And I think of those words in Matthew 11, I'm gentle and humble in heart. And he calls us to be like him. In fact, you can only be humble, you can only enter the kingdom when you're humble like a child. Some words that Andrew Covenhoven wrote in that little lovely devotional book, Daylight. I'm actually reading that for the umpteenth time. I'm reading it now with Merle. It's a delightful booklet. And he puts it this way. He says, God's grace is like water. It runs to the lowest places, and the deeper you bow, the more you receive. Isn't that a beautiful way of putting it? God's grace is like water. It runs to the lowest places, and the deeper you bow, the more you receive. No wonder that the repeated emphasis of the Bible is humble yourself. Put away your pride. Comes out in so many of the Proverbs. The only way to enjoy fellowship with Almighty God is, in the words of the prophet, to walk humbly with your God. Second area, congregation, I want us to look at this evening is that destroying pride, destroying our relationship with God, that's serious enough. But we also see the destructiveness of pride in human relationships. It does more than undermine your relationship with your Creator. Notice verse 19, how it gives us a choice, verse 19 of the chapter we read, how that gives us a choice of the company we keep. Basically, it's saying, what company would you prefer? On the one hand, there are those who are the proud conquerors who are dividing the spoils of the conquest. On the other hand, there are the conquered, the oppressed, and the downtrodden. It's verse 19 of chapter 16. Now, humanly speaking, those two choices, on the one hand, the proud conquerors dividing the spoil, on the other hand, those who are conquered, the downtrodden, that's not much of a choice, is it? And if you were to give the average man on the street a choice, the choice would be very easy to make. But the author, notice, turns the choice around. He says it's better to be lowly in spirit among the oppressed, among the humble people. First of all, because those proud people, they stand condemned before God. So why be amongst those whom God opposes and whom he detests, whom he finds an abomination? But there's another reason. Keeping company with the proud is not good for us. And living as a proud person amongst other arrogant people is asking for trouble. Because the Bible calls us to exercise humility towards one another. And so when Peter quotes Proverbs, he says, not only clothe yourself with humility, but he says, clothe yourself with humility towards one another. And so he's recognizing the destructive thing that pride is in human relationships, in our marriages, in our families, in our church life. Sometimes it can blow things apart like dynamite almost instantaneously. And that happens sometimes in a marriage. At other times, and more commonly, it just whittles away at things, just undermining things. As constantly we're unwilling to swallow our pride. As constantly, again and again, we're unwilling to be the least. It's easy to understand why, congregation. Pride exalts itself over others. In those moments when I'm proud, I'm seeing myself as a little more superior, as a little better, more important, a little more wiser. Pride looks down on others, our marriage partner, members of our church family. Pride exalts itself over a neighbour. Let me give you maybe the clearest example from the New Testament. Remember that Pharisee in the temple with the tax guy from the tax office? Teacher of the law, that Pharisee, he prayed and he said, thank you, God, I'm not like other people, not like this tax collector. You see, that's the attitude behind pride. Okay, it's not always that blatant, is it? Today we're inclined to do it a little more subtly. Thank you, Lord, that I don't live in Harlaxton. Or thank you, Lord, that I'm not on welfare. And sometimes we don't even say those things, but we feel them, we think them. And we can be so proud of our business achievements, or our home, or our nice middle-class neighbourhood. And brothers and sisters, in those moments, our pride becomes a barrier between us and other people. Pride is the attitude that stops us living by the great commandment, the second great commandment. Prevents us from meeting the needs of our neighbours. It stops us from being like the Good Samaritan. It's what makes us cross over on the other side. And when there is that pride in our life, then we can't follow the example of Jesus. We can't be the least. We struggle to put that towel around our waist and serve others. I think this evening, congregation, all of us can think of situations where pride demolished something good in our life. Some of us struggle with the aftermath of that in our own families. Maybe we came out of homes in which there was that pride and arrogance in one or both of our parents. Maybe your family got blown apart because someone was just too proud to apologize, too proud to be the least. Maybe it happened in a very gradual way as that attitude of pride just wore things away, whittled things away at family togetherness. Maybe it happened in some explosive blast. Might we could think of instances where that happened in churches. I'm not going to mention examples that wouldn't be edifying. But so often pride was at the heart of the issue. Remember some years ago in one of my congregations, a couple of families left us together. And about 3 or 4 years later, one of the men came back and said, "I need to talk to you sometime." He rang and made an appointment and he sat down with me. And the very first thing he said to me was, "I want to say that I regret that back in those days my pride got in the road and blew things apart." It's very honest. I know, brothers and sisters, that sometimes we rationalise things. We can find excuses for our actions. We believe in the rightness of our own cause, or we say, well, the majority's on our side. But one day God is going to look at our motives, and then we're going to be very conscious of how much was actually pride on our part. Remember, congregation, this saying, I came across it somewhere and I think it's beautiful. Pride is something you can always swallow without any fear of indigestion. Maybe some of us need to put that on our refrigerator just as a little reminder. Pride is something you can always swallow without any fear of indigestion. I want us to consider one last area where pride demolishes things, and that is the damage that it does to the actual person concerned. Our text says, verse 18, pride goes before a fall, but so often, congregation, falling does a lot of damage. And in the process, we hurt ourselves. And that means that today a lot of pain and a lot of heartache that many of us struggle with is actually self-inflicted. Often as a pastor, when I sit down with people and do a little bit of scratching, then below the surface, it's not hard to bring up some pain. But you know, again and again and again, I found out that some of the hardest pain to deal with is the pain we've brought on ourselves. It's that lingering bitterness, that lingering frustration. And sometimes it goes back, congregation, not just years, it goes back decades. And when we begin to ask why, then the answer is our own stubborn pride. We can dress it up with nice excuses, and we can dress it up by looking at what others have done wrong to us. We can even put nice pious phrases and nice theology around it. But the point is, one of the destructive ways in which pride works itself out in our life is on ourselves. So often it leads to our isolation. Proud people are often such lonely people. They don't want to serve others, or if they want to do it, they do it on their terms. And they won't let others serve them either. A little bit like the Apostle Peter. He learned it the hard way. Didn't want to take up the towel and wash other disciples' feet. He was too proud for that. But when Jesus came to wash him, he wouldn't let him do it either. He was too proud for that too. You see, proud people like us so often become horribly independent people. We're not in the habit of helping others, and we don't want others to help us. We can solve our own problems. And so the problems get worse and our loneliness increases, and we just become bitter, frustrated people. Worst damage, congregation, is not even the emotional damage it does to us. The worst result of pride is not even loneliness and isolation. The worst is the spiritual damage that it can do to the people concerned. Remember, I began by saying that pride destroys our relationship with God. It undermines your relationship with your Heavenly Father, because God finds pride detestable. So what I fear most with pride in my own life, and when I meet proud and arrogant people, is their spiritual and eternal health. Pride is like a demonic influence within us. Pride is Satan's work. And if we continue in our own proud way and reject the way of humility, ultimately leads to spiritual death. Eternal death is the ultimate fall. A text speaks about pride goes before a fall, and the ultimate fall is the fall eternally. Many years ago, I was having some discussion with a retired engineer in a nursing home. He's a lovely man, and he loved talking about religion and about the Bible, but his pride stopped him from ever doing anything about it. And when he died of cancer, a few years later, he died as an unbeliever. You see, he thought that if he couldn't solve his own problems, then no one else could. And he accepted that he wasn't perfect, but he wasn't that bad that he needed someone else to die for him. And in that sense, pride is still the greatest spiritual destroyer. It stops people from embracing the gospel of forgiveness through Jesus. A text says pride goes before a destruction, and that is true especially in the spiritual realm. If you're too proud to bow the knee before Jesus, then your eternal destruction is as certain as your pride. In fact, brothers and sisters, isn't this the beauty of the gospel message this evening? The gospel cuts right across all our pride, because the gospel's such a humbling thing. Humbling in that it is the only way to be right with God through what Jesus did for you. Humbling because there is nothing on this earth that you could do to make things right with God. God had to do it all in Jesus. And all your righteousness and all your goodness was like utter filthiness before God. And it was only the righteousness and the goodness of Jesus that could do it for you. And you couldn't even pay him for it. All you can do is accept it like a child, humbly, God's free gift. Gospel is an incredibly humbling thing. And if you have trouble with pride, then you need that gospel truth to keep you humble. Came across a saying that the Arabs have. They say that as wheat and weeds grow up together, they easily show which God has blessed the most. They say the ears of wheat that God has blessed bow under the weight of the grain, and the more fruitful the ears of grain, the lower they bow. In contrast, the weeds that have no fruit stand straight and tall. In other words, our willingness to bow in humility and reject pride in our life is the fruit of the gospel in your life and mine. And ultimately, it is only the gospel that will keep us truly humble. Amen. Let's pray.